get one.
Good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing? Okay. On this Super Bowl weekend, unfortunately, Packers aren't in the Super Bowl, but at least we're not like the fellow that tattooed the outcome of the game only to find out it went the other way. And you're going to have to cross it out, I guess. I don't know. So while Neil puts up the splash screen here on the message, I'd like you to turn to James chapter 4. We're in this book a little bit more here. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 today. Conflict, its causes and cure, and what James has to say about that. Conflict, its causes and cure. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you in the mighty and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've asked us to submit to you, and therefore you'll lift us up when we do that. We thank you so much for this time to gather together to hear the word of God preached. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to dig deeply into the word of God. And we thank you for your guidance, and as Fred said, that we would know your presence in every moment of the day. Give you thanks once again in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you remember that the last three messages that I did were focused on the book of James. The first message I did was what James had to say about the tongue, James chapter 3. Then the next message had to do with being doers of the word. And then the next message had to do with godly wisdom and James' emphasis that if we need wisdom, God is generous. If we ask for it, he gives generously. And so in all of those cases, the commonality is that because we're born again, we need God's help to be able to achieve these things, these very high standards, especially with respect to speech. Over and over again, the question James asks his audience is, does your Christianity work? As it has been said, James is the epistle of applied Christianity. One commentator says his teaching is both practical and workable. James has a theme in the book, faith that works. And the goal is if we have genuine faith, if we have a real faith, then our faith will show itself in our good and godly works. Very much like what Romans 7 says, we've been married to Jesus Christ, resurrected with him, we share his uncreated life, and therefore a harvest of good works results from that. And so James has plenty to say. If you remember in the book of James, he gives us 12 wisdom speeches. James is heavily influenced by the Sermon on the Mount. He was also heavily influenced by the first 9 verses of chapters of Proverbs. He grew up, he was a half-brother of Jesus. He grew up with this kind of teaching, and he diffused it effectively in the church in Jerusalem. He was a pastor there for about 20 years, suffered a lot of persecution from Jewish religious leaders to famines to all sorts of things. And he was intensely interested in what would work for his congregation, what works and the practical outpouring of this. He's not deeply theological. He's very interested in effective ministry. Did I turn it on? Better? A little bit better?
Yeah.
Okay. Did you hear anything I said before? Should I start again? No? Okay. So fortunately, we have the Word of God to help us. And you know, the Word of God is very effective. There's a story of a woman who returned home from an evening of church services. And when she opened the door, she was startled to find out that there was an intruder in the house. And instead of running out the door, she caught the man in the act of robbing her home of its valuables and yelled, "Stop! Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And you know, the burglar just stopped frozen in his tracks. And the woman just calmly called the police and explained what she had done. And as the officer was cuffing the man to take him in, he asked the burglar, "Why did you just stand there? All the old lady did was yell scripture to you." And he said, "Scripture? I thought she had an accent 2:38. Word of God, very powerful, effective. So the issue is that conflicts can arise among Christians. And fortunately, James has plenty to say about this. First of all, James is very particular about mentioning that humility is of great importance here. It is a major focus of this fourth chapter of James. And we are told that only if we humble ourselves in the sight of God, then we'll be lifted up. Effectively, the way to up is down. So let's take a look at the first verse of James chapter 4. It says this, I've got the New King James, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Now, at first, you would think that James is talking about the world in general, kind of a summary of world events. We think of World War II started basically in the 20th century because countries wanted something that they didn't have and they took it by force. Or if you look at the history of the Roman Empire, every new Caesar that came on the scene had vanity projects that he wanted to build for the glory of Rome. So what did they do? He sent his army, went to another country, stole everything they had. Sometimes he was successful, sometimes they weren't, and brought it in and paid for these works. But in reality, and it's kind of sad, the passage really focuses on conflicts among Christians. He's speaking to Christians. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" James is telling us what causes conflicts. And he asks a question, and then he answers the question with another question. Look at verse 1. There are two question marks there. Again, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" And the answer is, do they not come from your desires or lusts for pleasure that war in your members? We just paraphrase this. Where does fighting come from? Why are there wars in the world? Then James answers it, don't they come from lusts in our own hearts? John Miller, great sermon writer, said this, "The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart." Walt Kelly famously said, "We have met the enemy and it's us. And man's heart has never been changed except for the new heart that God gives us when we're born again." This is the problem that Jeremiah spoke about and Jesus reiterated. The problem of the heart is that it's desperately wicked. And out of it flows all sorts of wickedness. And Jesus came to give us a new heart, to exchange that hard heart for a soft new heart that is responsive to him. This heart, new heart, yearns to do what is right. So stony hearts are hearts of love that are yielded to Christ. So the flow of thought here continues from James chapter 3. James, faith plus action, if you want to advance that one more time. The flow of thought here The flow of thought here is the kind of wisdom that James is talking about. There's heavenly wisdom, and then there's demonic wisdom. That's what he mentioned in James chapter 3. But notice that at the end of James chapter 3, verse 18, he says this, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So he ends chapter 3 with two mentions of peace, and then he begins chapter 4 with two mentions of war. Two mentions of peace, two mentions of war. So he's still talking about two kinds of wisdom here, that of the world, earthly, sensual, devilish, and that from above, pure and peaceable and easy to get along with, full of good fruits and without hypocrisy. Now, the problem is as old as the Bible itself, right? Adam and Eve had children. One kills the other because of pride. He refuses to submit to the Lord and schemes to kill his brother. So James gives us a good outline of his material here. Essentially, the sermon is written for us. If you want to advance this one more time. The first five verses, one more time, Ian. The first five verses relate to conflict and its causes here. And then verses 6 through 10, the cure for those conflicts. So we have the cause, verses 1 through 5, and then the cure, verses 6 through 10. Let's take a look at the first five verses here. Let's read them again in their entirety. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" There are times when you're reading James that he has all the charm of a shotgun blast. I mean, these are really, but he has a way of hooking the audience and grabbing their attention. And so the issue here to break down the first five verses is to look at the first three verses, and that relates to hedonism. The first issue is hedonism. The Greek word is hedon. Basically, that pleasure is the chief goal of life, or the desire to avoid pain at any cost and to seek pleasure. Basically, if it feels good, do it. It doesn't matter if it's right or ethical, just do it. And this is what you need to do. And so we have a hedonistic philosophy. Note again, what's amazing here is he's talking to Christians. He says, verse one, where do they come from among you? He actually says among you. Where does fighting wars come from? It comes from you. And he's talking to Christians that are warring. They're not getting along. They're fighting against each other. Where does it come from? From lust or this hedon. So we actually have Christian hedonism. And so, of course, the Christian life does have its joys and pleasures, but James is talking about problems that infect the church over and over again. So the Christian life has its joys, it has its sorrows too. He's going to be talking about that a little bit later. And of course, there is joy in the Lord. Now, granted, when we're talking about sorrows, we're not talking about walking around like you've been sucking on a lemon, okay? That's what John used to say. Some Christians walk around like you've been sucking on a lemon, or the more bummed out they are, the deeper acquaintance they have with the deeper truths of life. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about later on mourning over some of the things that occur in our life. Here's what the Proverbs has to say about this. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. So if we pursue God, then the result will be happiness or pleasure. And Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. If God has made the goal in life, then pleasure and happiness follow. This is what James is talking about. So the results of seeking pleasure without God is conflict. Now notice that James makes this clear in verse 2. You lust and do not have. So you have all these desires, you're seeking pleasure, but you cannot find what you're looking for, and so you kill to get it. Now, he's not talking necessarily literally about killing someone, but the feelings, the struggles, the anger that can build effectively cause you to symbolically murder someone. James was heavily influenced by the Sermon on the Mount, and I think he's continuing with what Jesus is saying there. That if you have anger in your heart towards someone, it can build and build so that you've symbolically murdered them in your heart. This is verse 2. There's a story of a believer. I remember somebody telling me this, who had a camper, and he lent it out to another believer who took it on a camping trip. And when that believer returned the camper to the original guy, it was in worse condition than how he found it. Never said anything about it, didn't apologize or whatever. And that first believer built up resentments, began to build up and build up. Fortunately, they're able to reconcile and talk these things out, but this is very common. It can happen in church life. You desire to have, but you can't have what you're looking for. You fight in war and do not have because you ask not. Here's another thing that James mentions. You have not because you ask not. And when we think about it, this is just such a simple statement. He introduces a new item here, the idea of praying. Let me read this again. Yet you do not have because you do not ask, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So the number one cause here of conflicts is hedonism. The second cause is prayerlessness. You have not because you ask not. We lack a lot of pleasure in life because we don't ask God. We don't look to him. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. We don't ask. When we do ask, we don't ask in the right way. And what does this mean? We're praying for our pleasures. We're praying for what we want. We want our will to be done on earth, not like it's done in heaven, but in fact, it's the reverse. We're praying that God's will be done on earth and in our lives. So the purpose of prayer is not to get God to bend to our will. The purpose of prayer is to get his will done, to submit to his will in our lives. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. All right. One of the reasons why God says no to prayer is that we're asking for our own lust. I remember a very humorous story. I remember talking to Dennis Schilt before he passed away. And he was a deacon, and he used to talk about how the chapel should be spending its money. And one of the things that he proposed was a prayer boat. and a prayer boat that looked very much like a bass boat. And on that, the back of the bass boat would be two 250 Merck engines on the back so that he could go out in the morning and pray, drop a few fishing lines, and then when the Spirit directed him, go to the other side of the lake in a very rapid fashion. That is a prayer boat. That's effective. That prayer, by the way, was never answered. So praying, we're going to pray to God's will here. Now, we could have Lord's Supper on a big pontoon boat. It doesn't say anything about where Lord's Supper is when two or three gather in his name. So, you know, we could do that. It's another prayer. Another one is pray for that Corvette, so that you can fast for the Lord, or maybe go fast for the Lord, and maybe take out the youth group in the Corvette that you, but I don't know, these are just some thoughts here. Prayer. So we have the first cause, which is Christian hedonism, the second one, which is prayerlessness, and the third reason is worldliness. One more advance, there we go, worldliness. He says this in verse 4, now he's very blunt, adulteresses, and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Here in the margin in your Bible, it'll really say adulteress. And what he's getting at is the concept of marriage to God. So Israel was the bride of God. His people were wed to him. Our heavenly Father is our heavenly husband. When they turned away, they committed spiritual adultery. And we as Christians are the bride of Christ. We are engaged. We are his engaged wife, the bride. And when we turn our hearts away from God and we begin to be friends of the world, we begin to long for the world and desire the things of the world. Here the Greek term is cosmos. Cosmos means that evil world system apart from God's influence, that system of doing things without God. We have the lust of the flesh, where we're controlled by passions, the lust of the eyes, where we're living for possessions, and then, of course, the pride of life, the proud ones that God resists and fights against, and he does resist the proud. It's interesting that if you listen to someone's preaching on the book of James or commentators on James, this point is very clear. God is actively resisting the proud. He fights against the proud. And if we remember from the beginning of James, the whole purpose that he is laying out for us is that as we encounter troubles, trials, tribulations, this is something that is meant to build endurance in the Christian life. It's to mold our character so that we would be conformed to Christ Jesus. This is not the prosperity gospel. There are troubles that come our way. In fact, we were just talking about some of the things that we can pray for. In these things, if you do not resist the Lord, character building occurs. Maybe we have our dreams that are broken. Maybe we are not going to have preeminence. One of the things about the mini conference is the book I'm preaching that Fred and CMML recommended. One of the chapters talks about that pastor wrote that book saying that there came a time, a very painful time, where he realized, I'm not going to have preeminence in the church. I'm going to have my ministry here in my church and do the very best job that I can. This is where exchange of wills occur, where Christ's will takes preeminence. And perhaps these, perhaps on the surface, maybe godly goals have to be recalibrated and brought into the light of Jesus Christ. Perhaps he's got us here, placed us here to do something that may be unseen, but is perfectly what God wants us to do. And so as we're working with the Word of God, we begin to realize that he is interested in building endurance. He's not in any hurry to do this. He wants mature Christians, or what James called perfect Christians, those who understand the Lord, know him, and over a series of events in life, grow closer to essentially manifest his very life itself. So the world is the lust for things, and when you have a love for the world and you are a friend of the world, then you become an enemy of God. And then God begins to fight against you and resist you, and no wonder there's strife and contention and fighting that goes on. So we have adulteresses because of the friendship with the world, and you become an enemy. And then verse 5, he says this, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? What scripture this is, we don't know. But the idea is that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us lusts to envy. Here, lust means desire. God lusts, we can say this, for our desires. Do you know that we can lust for God? Many of the Psalms bring this out. They describe someone who is longing or lusting for God, someone who wants to be beyond this world, wants to be with the Lord, wants to be in the house of the Lord, inquiring of him, who looks at the world and how the evil seem to prosper, and yet the mind is turned to the Lord and realizing that theirs is a terrible end. We have hope. Or Jesus Christ in Psalm 22, as he considers his condition and then looks to his Father, his mind is occupied with the things of the Lord. So it is evil to desire sinful pleasures that are out of God's will and that are contrary to the word of God. This is where James is going. So God gives us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who dwells in us, yearning jealously. And the Spirit is jealous. He loves us. He doesn't want anything to come between you and him, like a husband who's jealous of his wife's love. This is profound, isn't it? It's really remarkable that the Lord would yearn for our attention and our affections. First John ends the book by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. And it's very easy to get this involved, you know, to have things creep into the life. I remember, I mentioned this once before, David Crowdis came, that missionary to Africa, and someone warned him in the 50s about his devotion to Christ and what would make him successful on the field. And that man said, watch out for the gadgets. This is in the 50s. I don't know what gadgets they had in the 50s, but watch out for those gadgets because they can occupy and distract us. So God wanted Israel to love God without any reservation, and he moved toward this. And as we think this through, the God of the universe lives in us, and we want to avoid being spiritual adulteresses, which then begets the question, has your love grown cold for him? Would God say you're a friend of the world? Or are you someone that is surrendering to the Holy Spirit's promptings in your life? Don't you long for fellowship with him and to be with him? Think of the parable of the sower. Jesus warned about the thorns that can spring up, right? The cares for this world, the pleasures of the world. These are the things that choke off the word of God in our lives. So we've covered the first five verses here. James can be quite blunt, but he wants to get our attentions. Let's turn now to the cure for the conflict. This guy's got his feet on the world. My goodness. Conflict, the cure, verses 6-10. Here is the answer. Here's the whole outline. He gives more grace. He gives more grace. This is not saving grace, but once you become saved, you need daily sustaining grace. You need grace for living, for help. For me, it's to get to the Lord's Supper on time. I need God's grace to do that. Grace to minister to people who are hurting. Grace for strengthening. Grace when the world presses in on you. And you need grace to live a consecrated life. We need this abundant grace to live in a fallen world. And it's an overflowing grace, isn't it? John chapter 1, verse 16 talks about the description of Jesus compared to the law. The law is hard, unyielding, rigid. It's a ministry of condemnation. And then Jesus comes along dispensing grace. He's not stingy with it. Here's a drop for you, a little bit of this. It's buckets full and buckets full. He's just throwing out all over the place here. He speaks about grace upon grace, grace overflowing with more grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Whatever Adam did to mess up the world, grace comes and superabounds. There's so much more to take care of all of the destruction and the damage that was done by sin. Grace so that we will abound. He tells us later that if we mess around with sin, we can become enslaved to sin. But if we mess around with grace, more grace follows. Grace for daily living, for sudden overwhelming times. Grace, grace, grace. God's grace just keeps coming at us, ongoing, overwhelming, and continuous. To overcome hedonism, worldliness, prayerlessness, we've got grace. So in the beginning of the book of James, James mentions that trials and troubles come into our life. It's an opportunity to develop endurance, and it's an opportunity to develop a deeper faith in God. Even Paul had to learn this. Think about Paul's thorn here. God had to balance his life with pain. You can ask the question, why? If Paul just had the third heaven experience without the balance of the thorn, he would have been lifted up. Think about this individual who wrote half of the New Testament. Think about an individual that had the deeper truths of God. Think of him who had a clear commission from the Lord. Think of the conversations he could have had with people. You know, we're going to make a decision. He's there with Silas and Timothy, and they're trying to make that decision. And they were saying, well, let's go one way. And another guy suggests the other way. And Paul could just say, well, did you write half of the New Testament? Did you go up to the third heaven? Did you talk to God directly? Okay, we're going to do it my way. Okay, that's it. Okay. Think of the conversation that he had with Barnabas, the son of encouragement, over John Mark. I mean, he is, I can just see that. He's a type A guy. We're going forward. I don't need this whip with us. This guy's weak. Get rid of him. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, no, we've got to take him under his arm. We have to have patience. Get rid of him. So they split ways. And later on, we find that they reconcile, and John Mark becomes a companion. But this pride stuff is really significant. It's what fell Satan, isn't it? So his ministry, Paul's ministry, would have become ineffective. That thorn kept him humble and effective. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows far off. The proud are not used by God, the proud are resistant. If you want contentment, humble yourself and let God dispense his grace. Grace, the gravity of grace, as one commentator says, is always coming down to the lowly. It's coming down to the lowly. Paul did not recognize this at first. Note this, he prayed three times that this would be removed, one time, naming the name of Jesus, until he understood what God had to say. Now, my grace is sufficient. I've given you something. It will be sufficient for you at every step. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So here is a man who wanted to charge forward. He had something disfiguring, some kind of pain, some continuous thing to remind him constantly that it is the Lord that does things. It's not him by his own efforts. As Paul thought about these things, he began to praise the Lord. I will glory in my weakness because when I'm weak, I am strong, so that the power of God can rest upon me. He was so thankful for his weakness because his weakness drove him to the throne of grace to find strength in that hour of need. J.C. O'Hare wrote this poem, The God of All Grace, and this is an excerpt. Grace excludes boasting, religion, or deeds, provides for the sinner all that he needs. In Christ we're accepted, complete in God's Son, saved without doing by the work he has done. Consider this well-known hymn, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Can we get an amen? Amen. All right. These are the types of things that stimulate the heart. So how do we tap into that greater, wonderful grace? Verse 6, he gives more grace, therefore he says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's not by being proud, it's by being humble. God resists the proud but he gives grace unto the humble. James gives us five steps to take to experience this grace of God and to experience contentment. Let's look to verse 7. Neil, you can advance this. Five steps to cure conflict. Number one, submit to God. Verse 7, submit to God. Submission is a military term meaning to get back into rank. You've fallen out of it, get back into rank. So the essence of sin is selfishness. Satan said, I will, but Jesus said, God's will. It is not your will, but God's will that God's interested in. And if you have drifted far from God today, get back in line. I'm sure I'm speaking to someone today, just like I've heard many sermons that have spoken to me. If you have drifted far from God today, get back in line. It's either my will or his will, one or the other. You can't serve two masters. Step number two, resist the devil. Therefore, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. By the way, there is a devil who wants to destroy us. He wants you not to experience all that you have in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want you to have joy. He wants you to focus on yourself and your sins and your failures. He wants you to root around in that. He wants you to stop believing that those things are forgiven
and forgotten. This is spiritual warfare that's going on, and your weapons are found in Ephesians 6. Look at these action words here. This is Ephesians 6, and I have to turn to verse 13, says, put on every piece of God's armor. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth, the body of God's righteousness, the body armor of God's righteousness. This is the New Living Translation. For shoes, put on peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. This is what I tell the high schoolers, that we would be prepared to give a word to someone. This is a world filled with confused individuals. These are people that are seeking spirituality. They just don't know what's spiritual. If we don't have a word that we can give them comfort, what are we going to say to them? In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Another action, put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then finally, pray in the Spirit at all times. I remember speaking to Ruth about this is just kind of a daily conversation, making mention of people in your prayers, just kind of having that conversation with the Lord. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And what happens? He flees. He flees. John Miller, great sermon writer, says this: you see God's face, and then you see the devil's backside, him running from you, God running to you, him running from you. Step number three, draw near to God. I remember Bill Thrall preaching a great sermon on this passage here. And I said this once before, as he said, you think you have to do this all by yourself, you don't. It's God's grace that helps us in this. Here is the promise. He will draw near. There's the command. Draw near to God. The promise is he will flee. The devil will flee from you. And the promise is that God will draw near to you. You ever heard the seed to the sower on VCY, that guy from, I can't remember the town in Georgia. He's got that kind of unique way of giving these little sermonettes. But he tells the story of an older couple that was driving on Sunday. And the woman was seated very far from her husband. And at one point during the drive, she said, why have you sat so far from me? And he said to her, I haven't moved at all. And this is what we're talking about with God. God hasn't moved. It's us that have moved away from him. So think of the parable of the lost son. We've got pleasure. We've got hedonism. We've got the son that asked his father for his portion of the inheritance. And he's got lots of friends when he's got money. A fool and his money soon party. The son took, finally, when he is lowered to the worst standard possible, he's in the pig pen feeding the pigs, and the pigs aren't sharing with him. He decides, it's better to be in my father's house, even as a lowly servant. And once he takes a step toward his father runs to him. When I take a step toward God, he moves two steps toward you. Maybe today you become a friend of the world. God hasn't moved. You have. Maybe you need to turn to God today. Maybe today there is one here who has drifted so far from God that you might think, I can't return. But yes, you can. How do we pursue God? Let's advance the slide here. At the end of this portion, let's go back one slide. Sorry, Neil. At the end of this drawing close to God, he says this: cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The hands speak of our action. The heart speaks of our attitudes. Both need to be cleansed. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And then step four, be mournful, be broken and feeling wretched. Be miserable, repent. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning first, then the comfort. Mourn, weep, verse 9, let laughter be turned to mourning. Think of David's adultery with Bathsheba. That's not a time to laugh. It's a time to do an inventory of some things that might have grieved the Holy Spirit. Lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and joy to gloom. Now there is joy in the Christian life, but there is also sorrow. We are told to mourn, to consider the depth of our sin. Some of us might need to take an inventory of the condition of our hearts, maybe a garbage dump, and let the Holy Spirit remind you. See, I can't remember these things. Well, Holy Spirit's got a pretty good memory. Let the Holy Spirit remind you of the things that have caused you to grieve or caused some difficult situations. Maybe your heart has become hedonistic. Maybe it's grown cold and worldly. Maybe you wonder why there is conflict with other people because you are out of harmony with God. Finally, in the last couple of minutes here, the last step. Humble yourself. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we're talking about step one, submission. Step two, resistance. Step three, drawing near. Step four, weeping and mourning. Step five, humbling ourselves. This is not before people. It's not putting on a show. Notice it is humbling yourself. We're doing it before he does this for us. Don't wait for God to do this. And when you do, the promise to that person is clear. As we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. It's he who lifts us up. He's the lifter of our head, the psalmist says. It's never God's desire to put you down. It's sin that leads us down to death, and destruction. The Lord delights in lifting you up. Indeed, he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's what James says. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks and praise for this message. This is a message that is spoken to others and spoken to me also. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of life, the excitement of drawing closer to you, and all that you have in store for us. Make us effective ministers of the word of God and effective in service. Help us to be sweetly reasonable, Lord, before you. Thank you for this day as we continue forward. Bless each and every one here at the assembly. Thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.